Hey, good morning to those of you who are joining us by way of video at our video extension up in Oro Valley. I'm always reminded to give a shout out to you all before we get started here, and I always forget, so I'm going to throw you all off. Let's all say hey to the Oro Valley folks this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 2, and while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that you can tell an awful lot about a person just by the way that they pray? Just listening to how they express themselves to God. I mean, stop and think. From David's passionate praise as he expressed his heart to God, all the way over to the pity party that Jonah threw for himself on the mountains of Nineveh, you can really discover what's going on in the heart of people simply by giving an opportunity to listen to how they relate to heaven itself. You know, I really believe that how we relate to heaven is probably the shortest distance to revealing the true condition of the heart. In fact, in one of the most powerful parables that Jesus ever taught, we see this principle illustrated beautifully. In the book of Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, we are told he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, lots of insights here. I think it's really interesting that this Pharisee prayed thus with himself, the only one listening to his declaration of spiritual independence was his own heart. And we could explore this passage in some detail, but don't miss the main point. When it comes to relating to the Lord, God wants us to be real and not religious. I know for many of you, you're probably shocked to come to church and hear a pastor tell you you shouldn't be religious. But understand, religion is all about us trying to please God based not on what Jesus has done for us, but on what we do for Jesus. Maybe you feel like that is one that you kind of have under your belt in terms of how you came to Christ in the first place, but boy, it's really interesting how quickly our pride, our fear, and maybe even a mixture of both can rebuild an entire edifice, an entire crystal cathedral of self-righteousness before we know it. You know, let me ask you a question this morning. In light of that parable, how many here this morning would like to be the Pharisee described there? You would like to have that true of your life. I am so glad no one's raising their hand right now. Okay, so let's take the question a step deeper. How can we make sure that we don't end up like that Pharisee, praying to no other audience but his own ego, his own pride, his own self-righteousness? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Romans chapter 2, we are in a section of the book of Romans that we have labeled as an overview, why we need a Savior. And this morning, we are going to focus in on this whole issue of religiosity. In a study this morning, we could call Who Me a Pharisee. We're going to see how dangerous a thing self-righteousness, self-directed, self-guided, smug religiosity can be in the life of people, and how that same tendency has a real possibility of sneaking into our hearts and our lives on little cat's feet. We'll see the dangers of religiosity in three ways. First, we're going to see the false concept of religiosity, how religiosity will give you a very distorted view of yourself and others. Secondly, we're going to see the false confidence of religiosity, how religiosity can give you a very distorted view of just how right things are between you and God. And finally, we are going to see the false comfort of religiosity, that if we start leaning on things like churches, like pastors, like programs, like our own spiritual resume, the amount of money that we give to Christian causes at the end of the year, instead of on the finished work of Jesus Christ, well, as they say, we may very well be cruising for a spiritual bruising. God wants to spare you that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue as we continue our journey through the book of Romans. Father, as we come before you this morning, we realize that in any given prayer situation, we can either be talking to you or we can be talking to ourselves. We can be trying to gain the admiration and respect of an audience on the horizontal, or we can leave all that behind and just decide once and for all, we're going to seek you and the heavenly. Lord, we want to have that heart like David did, a heart of passionate praise to you, so much so that he was even criticized by his wife, Michael, for being undignified. He goes, I'll be even more undignified than this because I don't care what anyone else thinks aside from you, Lord. God, we want to have that kind of razor focus in terms of what makes us right with you and what made us right with you in the beginning and what's going to make us right with you in Judgment Day. But Lord, we realize that it is so easy to be deceived. It is so easy to get distracted and deflected off course. So may your word speak to our hearts today. May this not fall into the category of a, boy, a great sermon. I sure know somebody else who needs to hear this. Please save us from that religiosity and allow us to revel in a living relationship with you. We ask you to guide us now into truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we were talking about the whole idea that the overview of this section of the book of Romans, the first three chapters, is all about our desperate need for a Savior. And the Apostle Paul painted true human nature in a way that, well, is a little bit different than, generally speaking, our culture tends to buy into. We tend to think that people are basically good. We tend to think that we are basically good, and if God grades on the curve, everything's going to be fine. Well, here's a newsflash. God doesn't grade on the curve. In fact, in an amazing example of say, a spiritual MRI, we saw what the true nature of humanity is all about. Instead of every day and every way we're getting better and better, the Bible paints a picture not of human evolution, but makes a convincing case for human de-evolution, that we're actually getting worse and worse. In verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, we read this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Here we see prophesied the average social media experience we have on the internet, right? It's pretty much like this. And when we hear things like this and we're kind of in the rah-rah mood in church, we can say, yeah, but I'm in church on Sunday morning. All those heathens out there, you know, all those unregenerate people in this world, all those secularists and humanists, boy, let them have it, Paul. Man, you give it to them with both barrels because, you know, I'm in church, you know. And those people out there, they're the problem. Well, if you ever drift in that direction, say, when you read through this section of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, boy, it's going to pull you up short. You know, when I was a kid, I used to be into skateboarding. And back when I was into skateboarding, the technology was rather crude and elemental. Skateboards had pretty much just been invented. And we had these skateboards that had these clay wheels on them. They kind of this composite clay substance that they had for the wheels on the skateboard. I don't know how many of you remember those or not. And what we used to do was we used to get on this hill by our house that had this sidewalk, and we'd see how far up on the hill we could get on this skateboard and still make the curve at the end of all of this. So far, so good. But the one thing about these clay wheel skateboards was this. If there was a little tiny chalk rock, especially a chalk rock, that was there on that that sidewalk, as we were going down, we'd pick up speed, we'd pick up speed, we'd pick up speed, and this little tiny rock, man, if we didn't sweep all those rocks out of the way, you'd catch one of those rocks, and suddenly the skateboard would just stop. Well, you know, Sir Isaac Newton told us an interesting principle of physics, that objects in motion tend to stay in motion. And so we'd go flying off the skateboard until we hit planet Earth, and then another Newtonian law would come, that objects at rest would tend to stay at rest. You know, I couldn't help but think about my experience with chalk rocks and skateboards when I read Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Here we're cruising along, we're gaining speed, we're going downhill. Yeah, give it to those heathen, Paul. And then, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whenever you judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, oh man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Like, whoa, Paul, what are you talking about here? You know, you're saying that if I look at this world and I see all these awful things going on, and it just grinds me and I'm just upset and all this other stuff, that I got a problem too? Precisely. What Paul is saying is, you do the exact same things. You go, oh, Scott, you got somebody else in mind. I don't do those same things. I don't do those same things that I watch on Netflix all the time. Well, why are you watching them on Netflix, you know? That's a convicting question, I guess. I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. Yeah, but maybe you enjoy watching somebody else get killed. Maybe you've never killed anybody with a blunt instrument. Maybe you've just used your tongue as a blunt instrument to destroy some people's reputation. You know, it says you do the same thing. The nuance in the Greek is that you do the same things in a different kind of a way, but it's really the same when it's all said and done. You see, we tend to externalize our sin, don't we? We tend to think of it as somewhere on the outside. But remember the Sermon on the Mount? You can read through this on your own time. How in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spent a huge amount of arguably the most powerful message ever shared with man with one big theme. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But Jesus said, if you are angry at your own brother in your own house, you've already committed murder in your heart. Now, that's a pretty convicting thing, especially if you're like me and I have some decided thoughts about how other people might be driving on the streets of Tucson. You idiot! Where'd you get your driver's license, Disneyland? Who let you get behind the wheel of a car? Man, I've already committed murder in my heart. See, I even know that person. I've already killed him on the inside. You know, what Paul is expressing to us is this. If we think that we are religious, if we think we are the exception to the rule that we've seen described as far as the full flower of human nature in Romans chapter 1, just because we're in church, just because we were raised in Sunday school, just because we have a strong set of traditional values that guides our lives, well, you know, we are in for a rude awakening. And when we judge, in essence, we're judging ourselves. That's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. He made this famous statement, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, notice what's being taught here. It's funny. You might not have ever read a Bible before in your entire life, but you know that verse, right? Judge not, man. You're judging me, man. Yeah, don't judge me. Jesus said, judge not. And they usually stop right there. But the main point that Jesus is getting at here, and this applies across the board to the person who flaunts God's standards and doesn't want it pointed out, and the person who delights in pointing out people who flaunt God's standards, same problem. We'll be judged with the same standard with which we judge. That implies we're all going to face, guess what? Judgment. Every one of us. You know, and here's the deal. It doesn't matter what I think about your walk with God, ultimately. Oh, I care about your walk with God. I certainly want to come alongside any of you and help you in your walk with God. But ultimately, at judgment day, the Lord is not going to sit on his throne. You're going to come before him. He's going to say, why should I let you in? Well, wait a minute, Scott, what do you think? Should they come in? No, on judgment day, only one person's opinion is going to matter, and that's God's. And that's what Paul is getting at here. If you start judging other people, guess what? You're going to get judged in exactly the same way. You know, it's so funny when we get involved in the judgment business. We don't even really understand what we're doing here. And again, Paul takes it even a step deeper. Not only when we get religious do we have a distorted view of other people. You know, we shouldn't be judging them because really we're just as blind as they are. But we also end up with a distorted view of ourselves. Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, this is the second dangerous thing that religiosity does to us. Religiosity says, okay, I'm doing this and this and this. I'm investing time here and here and here. I know I've got some stuff going on in my life that I really wouldn't want to see the light of day. But because I'm doing this and this and this, and I'm spending time here and here and here, God must be pleased with me because I don't experience any lightning bolts. I call it the myth of the lightning bolt. It goes something like this. I've got some sin area going on in my life. I got some dark thing that's happening here. Let's face it, we all do. Mark Twain once said that every man is like the moon with a dark side he shows to no one. That's true about you. That's true about me. When we experience that and you know, we have our dark side and we indulge our dark side, you know, the first time we do, there's always this anticipation we have. We cross a line, we get involved with something, we watch something, we do something, we get in a relationship thing, we know we shouldn't have gone there, we're waiting for the lightning bolt. And the lightning bolt doesn't come. We look around and go, hey, no lightning bolt from heaven. Either God was asleep at the switch, or maybe I'm so good in these other areas, he's going to let me get away with this. I'm his special person. You know, boy, I'll tell you, that has been the road that I have seen so many pastors go down that has led to ruin and destruction. Lord, I'm preaching your word on Sunday, so it doesn't really matter if I'm abusive to my family on Monday. You know, God, I spent all this time listening to people's problems and their complaints and their worries. I guess it doesn't matter if I'm hard-hearted on Tuesday. Oh, it does matter. It really does. Because when we start buying this idea, because judgment is not immediate, that we can somehow get away with murder here. I understand something. We've made a serious mistake. Again, look at verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why isn't there a lightning bolt? It's not because you're good. It's because God's good. Because he's patient. Because he's kind, because he doesn't want to give to us what we richly deserve. He wants to see us turn from those things. So we don't receive what we richly deserve. But if you fall into religiosity, you know, you forget that God is long-suffering about sin. The word here in the original language is really vivid. It's the Greek word makrothumia. It literally means long and temper. In other words, God is not happy with what's happening in your life, but God is going to give you time to turn and get things right. It doesn't mean he approves. It just means that he is so good and so self-controlled, he will even allow us the opportunity to be able to turn. You know, some people believe that God's silence on a particular matter means his approval. But God looks at it differently. God's silence is an opportunity to repent. Again, God's kindness should lead us to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, some people will say to me, Pastor Scott, what do you think this world's coming to? I'll say, an end. Boy, I don't see how much longer it can go on, but people have felt that way before. Back in 1972, Billy Graham was famously quoted as saying, if God doesn't intervene and judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. May I remind you, that was before the internet was even created. Man, things have gotten crazy, right? And I find myself saying things like, how much more crazy can it get, God? How much more before you intervene? How much more before you snatch us out for the storm? Evidently, a little bit more. Because God's patient. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not slow about his promise to return and right this world gone wrong, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Religiosity blinds us to that. We think that God isn't intervening because we're holding up our end of the bargain, you see. We forget it's the goodness of God, not our goodness, that prevents judgment from falling. And notice how this distortion of what's going on in our lives currently can set us up for a real rude awakening ultimately. Look at verse 5 here. There we read, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of the man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, at first glance, we take a look at this, and we go, oh, okay, here's how it works. If I seek the things of God, judgment day is going to go well. If I turn from the things of God and seek the things that are evil, judgment day, boy, it's going to be a real bummer. Yeah, at first glance, we might say that that's what Paul is saying here until we take a step back and ask ourselves a question. Okay, who among us can really say we're seeking what's good? You know, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that none of us are going to stand before God on the basis of our own religiosity, on the basis of our own performance for God. You know, as far as keeping commandments go, and well, I'm right with God because I don't drink, smoke, chew, and go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too, cuckoo, ca-choo. You know, there's a lot of people who believe that. But the Bible tells us something about trying to be right with God on the basis of your own righteousness. In the book of James chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Well, you know, what James is basically saying there, as far as the commandments of God are concerned, it works like this, in for a penny, in for a pound. You know, you might be the most self-controlled, the most spiritually disciplined person the world has ever seen. And if you are, good on you, God bless you for making this world a better place. But that's not the basis on which you will ever get into heaven. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, if someone says, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, I keep the commandments of God, I always ask them, can you name the Ten Commandments? As you know, that usually separates the men from the boys right there. But say, you know, you've kept the Ten Commandments and you've done really well, and you know, you're driving home after church one day and some guy just runs a red light right in front of you, and you go, I can't believe this, and the last words that come from your mouth are, you idiot! Guess what? You're not getting to heaven because you blew it. You blew the command. You blew the commandment we talked about in Matthew about, you know, again, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed murder. You're not going to get in. You know, let's face it. Most of us got off the getting in train on our own good works a long time ago. You know, just take one, for example. Honor your father and your mother. Can any of us say that we have always consistently honored our fathers and our mothers with the respect that God would desire for us to have for them? If you think that that's the case with you, you've probably never been a teenager. You know, there's always a time in our life as teenagers we look at our parents and they are such an embarrassment to us. You know, I mean, Mark Twain, again, said it, put it this way. He goes, when I was 14 years old, I thought my father was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. By the time I turned 21, I was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. You know, you're riding along with your parents and they're listening to their kind of music. And you're there with a friend in the back seat and you look at your friend and you go, oh, guess what? You're not getting to heaven by keeping the commands because you didn't honor your father and mother. If you ever had that temptation to say, you know, Dad, could you drop me off a block before we get to school because I'm not really sure I want to be seen with you in this car. You're not getting in. That's just honor your father and mother. We haven't even talked about thou shalt not bear false witness, right? Hey, what do you think of my outfit? Looks good. But you're out. Nobody's getting in by keeping the commandments, but religiosity tells us that we are. Religiosity, I'll tell you what, it blinds us to what's going on with other people. John Corson, the Calvary pastor from Applegate, Oregon, tells a great story about how distorted our perspective can be. He tells a story about a lady who was going to catch a plane. She was kind of late for her flight. She hadn't been able to eat, so she went by one of those little kiosks and got a sack of cookies and a magazine to accompany her on the flight. She gets to her seat. There's a guy in the window seat, and then she's on the aisle, and so she sits down, and she opens the thing of cookies sitting in the middle seat. And she reaches in and she takes a cookie. And the guy sitting next to her looks around and he reaches in and takes a cookie. Now she's really hungry. Normally she'd be ready to shoot. I can't believe this guy. What nerve. So she got a little huffy and she reached in and took another cookie. And the guy smiled and reached in and grabbed another one for himself. Finally, there's one cookie left. The guy has the nerve to reach into this sack and grab the last cookie, break it in half, and offer her half of the last cookie. At this point, she is just livid. She is just about to have an aneurysm because she's just so angry at the nerve of this guy. Until the end of the flight, when she got up and looked in her purse, and there was her sack of cookies sitting in her purse. See, sometimes we don't see the big picture, do we? Our own perspective blinds us to what reality is all about. And religion will do that to you 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Not only will it give you a false concept of others, it's also going to give false comfort to us in our lives. Again, look at verse 11 of Romans chapter 2 here. For there is no partiality with God. God has no special favorites that can get away with shirking the rules. He is completely and perfectly just. And notice how just he is. For as many who have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, notice, here's the second real danger of religiosity. Religiosity wants to say to us, God, somehow you haven't gotten this right. God, somehow you are not just because I'm really holding up my end of the bargain and you should really see it my way. You know, one of the great points of view that really comes our way in terms of religiosity is this. It causes us to have confidence in our lives just based on the fact that we listen to sermons. Sometimes people who are religious will put their faith, I guess if you're taking notes here, faith in information. You know, in verse 12, we're told, for as many as have sinned without law will perish without the law, but as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You know, God doesn't care how many sermons you've heard. What God is concerned about is what you've done with the sermons that you've heard. Well, I'll tell you what, I got saved back in 1973. And I've been in Bible teaching churches for a good chunk of the time. I've been a believer in Christ. I've sat through a lot of sermons. I've heard a lot of really great messages down through time. But truth be told, a lot of times, and I'll be the first one to confess this, your mileage may vary. You might be a lot more spiritual than I am. But sometimes sermons, no matter how good they are, can roll off my back like water off a duck. Have you ever had a case of what's called Monday morning amnesia? You know what I'm talking about? Monday morning amnesia. You know, you came to church on Sunday. You know, we did our thing around here and we talked about Romans chapter 2 and all this other stuff. But on Monday afternoon, someone says, hey, I heard you went to church on Sunday. Yeah. Hey, what did the pastor talk about? Well, that's a good question. What did he talk? It was something. I think it was the New Testament. You know, that's pretty much as close as we get. That can happen to us. You know, it doesn't stick, and sometimes it happens even more quickly. I'll never forget one night at Calvary Costa Mesa. Pretty fair Bible teacher that I was used to hearing at that time, Pastor Chuck Smith, right? He was teaching through the book of Ezekiel, and he was going through a section of the book of Ezekiel, and quite frankly, I'd had a real long day as an assistant pastor. You know, again, there have been three services on Sunday morning, and you know, we were in the prayer room after every service, and boy, we used to call the prayer room the MASH unit of ministry because people just come in there cut and bleeding, and you're just trying to patch them together, and man, just people come in off the street. And then after we got out of the prayer room, you know, there was an emergency that came up, and so I was involved with a big counseling to do in between services, and then finally, I get to the evening service, right? Get to the evening service, and I just sit there, and I am wiped, man. I am just spent. And Chuck is going on and on about something in Ezekiel. And I'm kind of sitting there with my Bible open, thinking, oh, man, he's going to speak for another 45 minutes, if I'm lucky. And then I'm going to be in the prayer room probably for another 45 minutes, if I'm lucky. And, oh, it's going to feel so great when I leave this place, and when I get home, and I lay my head down on the pillow. That's where my head was at. And so Chuck's speaking on Ezekiel, right? And, you know, and I'm cursively taking notes and, you know, this stuff. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, Chuck's just not on tonight. That's just not a great message, you know? Just kind of, he's going through that. And I was even, you know, thinking to myself, you know, in my own humble way, you know, it's kind of comforting, Lord, to know that even a guy like Pastor Chuck can have a clunker sermon every once in a while. And, you know, and I'm just counting down the time till it gets done, you know. And then finally Chuck wraps up and he prays, and the Lord bless thee and keep thee and all this other stuff. And we stand up at the end of the service. And I'm like, oh, goodness, thank the Lord. I can just get to the prayer room and be done with it. Yeah, I just didn't get anything out of that message. And I turn around, this guy behind me is in tears. He is just broken. And he looks up at me in his tears, and he can barely speak, and he goes, that was the most amazing message I've ever heard in my entire life. I looked at him and went, that message? Yeah, ever heard the expression, same planet, different worlds? It was true, because we were both on Earth, but this guy was listening to God. I wasn't. I was thinking about getting my head on that pillow when I got home. I was already too concerned about me, myself, and I to listen to anything the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit had to say to me. You know, again, sometimes we put our faith in the fact that we've heard spiritual information. But the Bible tells us it's not hearers of the word who will be blessed in what they do. James tells us it's doers of the word who will be blessed in what they do. But we can put our faith in the fact that we've got this treasure trove of spiritual information. You know, if you ever fall into the trap of going to a Bible study, right, be very careful of this. Going to a Bible study, not so that you can learn something, not so that you can be edified, exhorted, and comforted by God, but because, man, I've got something to share here. I've got something to contribute here. I don't care who's leading the Bible study. I'm going to show everybody just how smart I really am. A great way never to hear from God. Great way to spin your wheel. Great way to be religious. Some people, believe it or not, we see in this passage, will put their confidence in ignorance. Some people put their faith in information, but other people will put their confidence in ignorance. Look at verse 14, this interesting statement. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them or excusing them." You know, I love this passage because it answers a big question, right? You ever had this one dropped on you by a non-believer? Okay, you Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God, right? Well, yeah, he's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Well, great. What about the person who never heard about Jesus? God's going to send them to hell just because they never heard about Christ? We go, oh, well, I got a pastor with a radio program. You better ask him about that. That's a tough question, isn't it? But here we see a pretty powerful answer. Two answers to that, really. What about the person who never heard, that alleged noble savage that would have come to Christ, but no missionary ever reached them? You know, and they're in Nepal or deepest, darkest Africa or the jungles of Papua New Guinea, and they just don't have the information. Two things you can take to the bank if this question ever bothers you. Number one, God will move heaven and earth to get his message to anyone whose heart is really open to receive it. Read Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the lengths that God went to drag kicking and screaming an unwilling messenger like Simon Peter to work in the heart of a guy who was a Roman centurion who had no business being interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Speaking to him through angels, literally getting him ready to receive the gospel. You know, again, God will move heaven and earth to get that message to that person who needs to hear that. But what about the rest of the people out there? Well, this tells us something. God is going to judge mankind righteously because all of mankind's got the law written in their hearts. We've all got a conscience, right? No matter where you go, no matter what culture you're in, everybody's got a conscience. You got a conscience, I got a conscience, all God's children got consciences. And no matter where you go, even if they have never even heard there is a book called the Bible, I guarantee you something. If you walk up to somebody and take something of theirs that doesn't belong to you, they're going to be upset. If for no other reason you reach back and you just cold cock them, they are not going to be pleased with all of that. Why? Because if you say, well, what's wrong? Why are you upset? They'll say, well, that wasn't right. What do you mean that wasn't right? All we are is a nice roll of some chemical dice. All we are is the product of evolution, survival of the fittest. So why shouldn't I hit you and take your things? I'm just surviving because I'm more fit than you. People look at you and go, that's not right. Well, where do we get that idea? It's because God's written it in our hearts. It's because we're made in the image and likeness of God. No matter where you go in this world, we've got a conscience. You know, it doesn't take long to realize this. How many of you who are parents out there have ever heard your children look at you and say, that's not fair? It's not because they're experts in morality and ethics, right? But they know unfairness when they see it. How many of you, when you were a kid, said the same thing to your parents? That's not fair. Well, where'd you get that idea? I'll tell you where you got that idea. God wrote that on your heart. Now, let me ask you a question. For all of us who have pointed the finger at our parents and said, that's not fair, or everyone who's been a parent had your child say, that's not fair, how many of us can honestly say we've been fair in everything we've ever done? Show of hands. Right up there with how many of you would like to be a Pharisee? None of us, right? You see, that's what religion does. It blinds us to this idea. It brings us this idea that, I guess I am okay after all. You know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, again, if God grades on the curve, I'm in. But verse 16 should put an end to that once and for all. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Here's where religion should really die once and for all. This idea that somehow we can be good enough to be pleasing to God by our own efforts, by our own good works. What is the standard that God will accept for entrance into heaven? How good do you have to be? Here we see. Simple. Just be as good as Jesus Christ. If you're as good as Jesus Christ, you're excused. You don't have to be here anymore. You know, I've got nothing I can possibly contribute to your wonderful righteousness. But if you're honest and you look at Jesus and you look at yourself, there's a little distance there, right? You know, it's been said that the definition of a truly educated person, right, isn't how much they know, but how much they know they still need to know, right? The best definition of somebody who even has the slightest clue spiritually isn't how much they've grown, but the more you grow, the more you know you need to grow, because you realize something. The more you get to know Jesus and the more you get to know yourself, you go, there's a little distance here. I haven't arrived, have I? I'm not the spiritual giant that maybe I'd like to think I really am. You see, that's the standard. Religion blinds us to that standard. Religion says, I'm going to look around at other people around us. And, you know, again, you look at other people sitting there in the pews next to you, and you're like, well, you know, if they're getting in, I'm sure I'm okay. But what if Jesus was sitting next to you? You going to say the same thing to him? Again, this is the standard here. And religion blinds us to that unavoidable standard, you see. Well, notice something. Here we've seen how religion can come to us, and it distorts our view of ourselves. It offers us false comfort as far as whether we're right with God or not. But notice Paul then just drops the hammer at the end of all of this. His closing illustration, if you will, of the futility of religion is by citing the most religious people on the face of the earth, the closest to anyone on the face of the earth being right with God on the basis of good works, his own people, the Jews. Look at verse 17. It says, indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve those things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Boy, this sounds like a lot of my fellow seminary grads right here. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The phrase robbing temples here is really interesting. In the original language, notice it's plural. It's about temples, plural. It's not about the temple of God. Someone said, well, this means someone was chintzy on their tithe to support the temple. But this is temples, plural. The implication here is that there were Jewish people that were trading or making a profit off of pagan worship. Great example of this were the guys in the area of the Gadarenes who were raising pigs to sell to Gentiles. They'd never touch a pig as a Jew, but they didn't have any problem with those Gentiles eating bacon. You know, again, that's a little bit of a disconnect, isn't it? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Boy. You know, the bottom line is this. One of the most difficult objections to Christianity I have ever encountered, sharing my faith with non-believers, is this. Christians. People call themselves Christians. People who seemingly are God's representatives, who act in anything but godly ways. Yeah, again, this idea that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This isn't new news, right? It's been going on from the get-go. And these are the most religious people you will ever run into in your life. You know, and I'm sure some of Paul's Jewish recipients are saying here, whoa, Paul, I think you got this wrong. I got this covenant with Abraham. I've been circumcised as a sign and seal of that covenant. Doesn't that count for anything? Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Boy, that last line, boy, that had to hurt a little bit. Do you realize where the term Jew came from? Do you know, we call them the Jews now? Jew is a shortened form of the tribe of Judah. That's where our term Jew comes from. Judaism comes from the religious practices that were associated with the tribe of Judah, where King David came from, the last two tribes of Israel that were left before they all went into captivity in Babylon. You know what the name Judah means? Praise. Judah was supposed to be known as the tribe that praised God. Now notice, Paul says, you know what? If you understand that what God is looking for is not some external ritual that you've done, guess what? Your praise, Jewish person, your praise, person from Judah, is not going to come from men, but from God. Now understand something here. We like the idea that outward signs are enough for our walk with God. You don't believe that's true? You say to somebody, why do you think you're going to heaven? You think you're going to heaven? All the polls, latest BARDA poll I saw said that over 75% of Americans think their chances of getting to heaven are good to excellent. You ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven? They will say things like, I was baptized. I was confirmed. I've taken communion. Therefore, I'm going to go to heaven. I have these external things that tell me that I'm going to heaven. And what God's saying, stop, please. You know what? If your heart isn't right before God, right, and you were baptized, all you got out of that was a bath, quite frankly. If your heart wasn't right before God and you took communion, all you got was some kind of little funky cracker grape juice kind of thingy that you did. That's all you got. It was a snack. Because God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. If you look at church membership as your ticket to heaven, all you're going to get out of that is a member of a sort of a strange social club you belong to. You might as well be with the Moose or the Elks or something like that. If your heart's not right before God. You see, religion cons us into thinking that somehow we are in the kingdom of God because we're a credit to it, that we're bringing something to the party. And what Paul is saying is this: hey, in Romans 1, we saw the de-evolution of man. We saw that man and human nature in general isn't going to get you to heaven. But the answer isn't religion. The answer isn't trying to put lipstick on a pig. You still got a pig, right? In its essence and in its heart. That's what religion does. Now, here's the big question. I want to wrap up with this. Are you religious? Or do you really have a relationship with God? I can't answer that. God sees the heart. You can tell me all the right things and jive me with all the spiritual jargon and all this other stuff, and I might think you're the neatest thing since sliced bread, but God knows your heart. That's where the rubber meets the road. So how do you know you really have a right heart, or if you've slipped into religiosity? Three things I want to leave you with, three diagnostic questions. Here's your spiritual MRI. Number one, do I have a judgmental spirit? Am I part of the sin sniffers, the propriety police? Am I obsessed on things like, well, so-and-so wore this kind of outfit to church, and that's just wrong? Oh, yeah, this person over there, you know, I saw them. They were in church, and they had a living Bible. Don't they know that we read the New King James here? If you are one of those people that is just looking around for somebody, maybe enjoying themselves, and by golly, you're going to put an end to it. You have a judgmental spirit. Chances are, I sound like Jeff Foxworthy here. You know, you're not a redneck. You're a Pharisee. If you don't live, number two, in light of eternity, if the thought of standing before God at judgment day and answering that question, why should I let you into my heaven, isn't one that plays in the back of your mind, and that the only answer to that question is not your spiritual resume, but the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, you might be a Pharisee. You might be religious. And third, you know, again, is your faith going to be in your head or in your heart? Is your faith in doctrines? Is your faith in theologians? Is your faith in isms, Calvinism or Arminianism or pre-tribism or whatever ism you're into? Or is your faith in Jesus Christ? Is it a relationship or is it a rationalization? Is it boggling the minds of people with your spiritual verbiage, or is it simply knowing the Lord? Well, if there was ever a guy who could have gotten to heaven based on religiosity, it was the Apostle Paul. But listen to what he said, the conclusion that he came to as a result of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He said this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, that's what a real relationship with God is all about. Don't settle for less. Father, as we come before you this morning, I openly confess how easily religious I become. I put faith in things like, oh, I had a prayer time with you today, Lord. I must be right with you. Or I read a chapter from the Bible. I'm sure that counts for something. God, there's nothing wrong with praying or reading the Word. But, Lord, the only thing that makes us right is not anything that we will ever do for you, no matter how highfalutin or spiritual it might sound, but only what Jesus did for us when he died for us and rose from the dead so that we could have life. My prayer this morning is that you would search our hearts now. Use your word as that spiritual MRI, beginning with us, beginning with church people, beginning with those who could so easily fall into religiosity. Allow us to realize if religion has crept into our lives, if we're trying to find comfort and strength and perspective through what we do for you rather than what you've done for us. Blow that stuff out of our lives, Lord. Replace it only, completely, and totally with confidence in the finished work of Jesus, his shed blood that cleanses us from every sin, his life and his continued intercession for us that keeps us saved and keeps us heading for a glorious appearing with you and a wonderful moment when we are going to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. Lord, you've done so much for us. Let us glory not in ourselves, not in our rituals, not in our traditions, not in our concepts, not in sermons. Let us glory only in Jesus and Him alone. And Father, if we have drifted to religion, Lord, let us turn back to You and receive that simplicity of devotion in our faith in You. And if we've never received that free gift of eternal life, if it's all about religion, let us realize this morning that You stand with Your arms outstretched, Your nail-scarred hands to forgive, to restore, to heal, to bring a brand new life if we'll simply ask for it. I pray that if there's any within the sound of my voice who've never asked You to come into their heart and forgive their sins, to put away religion and receive a relationship, this would be their morning. Right now would be their moment. They just call out to You, Lord, forgive me. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I receive You as my personal Savior now. In Jesus' name, amen.